This is actually the last point of last week's sermon, and I have more notes for this one than I did for last week. I don't know how that works, but it looks like we're going to be doing more reading from the Old Testament than actually hearing preaching this morning, but praise be to God for the living Word. We're going to look specifically at the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, as they're called in the Old King James, and how they dealt with the providence of God, God's working in their lives in the midst of their miraculous deliverance, how they came out of Egypt under the power and the hand of God through the plagues and then the parting of the Red Sea, and then as they wandered in the wilderness, how they responded to God. As they saw His glory constantly in the form of a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, as they watched Him deliver for them manna in the wilderness and all sorts of things, water and quail and all sorts of things for them, so they would have sustenance, so they would be able to survive, how they responded to this. So let's look this morning at the Word of God. You'll notice that printed for you in the bulletin are excerpts from Exodus 12, 13, and 14. I'm just going to read from Exodus 14. So if you have your Bibles open, you can open them up. And we'll start with Exodus 14, verse 10. And this is where, if you remember from last week, the Word came through Moses to the people of Israel, pack up your things, get ready to go. The 10th plague has come, and now they're going to kick us out quickly, and of course they did. They pushed them out, and they plundered the Egyptians. They took the wealth of Egypt with them, and they went with such haste they couldn't even allow their bread to rise. So they took their unleavened bread and all their things, and they ran off into the desert. And they the Lord showed them a back door out of Egypt, and next thing you know, they found themselves up against the Red Sea with the army of the Egyptians coming at them. And so verse 10 of Exodus 14, we read this. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And then down to verse 30. "That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord display against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant." Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask now, Lord God, that You would instruct us, that You would show us how it is that we are very much like the children of Israel. Help us, Father, to learn from their mistakes. Help us, Father, to learn from Your Word. Father, we do pray that You would send Your Holy Spirit to work on our hearts, to open our blind eyes and unclog our deaf ears, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of Your living Word, You would change our hearts, and You would even make us more like Christ. For we ask these things in His name. Amen. There's something about teenagers. There are several things about teenagers that are common, but there's something about teenagers that causes them to look at almost any circumstance and find the negative in it. You can be having the best of times. You can be at Walt Disney World of all places, and a teenager, somebody's raising their hand back there, and a teenager will find something to complain about. The lines are too long, the temperature's too hot, the food is too expensive. They will get frustrated about just about anything. And it's not just teenagers. They seem to be the worst, adolescents. But even our children can grumble and complain when they face things that they don't understand or don't seem fair. Our Vacation Bible School several years ago had a great song. I don't know if I've got this right, but you can correct me if I'm wrong. But the question is, are you humbly grateful or are you grumbly hateful? What's your attitude? Isn't that how it goes? Somebody correct me. Is that how it goes? I think we sang it a gazillion times at my house because I want it to be sung, driven into the heads and hearts of my children. You know, are you humbly grateful? Are you grumbly hateful? What we see in the children of Israel, these adolescent-like people who are being saved by God, is very much a grumbly hateful attitude instead of a humbly grateful attitude. What we're watching here in this scene that we just read about is the power and the glory of God on display, the salvation of God as he delivers his people from Egypt. And their only response is to say, why have you done this for us? Why have you taken us out of Egypt? Why couldn't you just leave us alone where we were as slaves? Why are you saving us? Why are you trying to deliver us? Leave us alone. And at the very end of the passage, in the passage we looked at last week, we read this statement that as the Israelites saw the Egyptians washing up on the seashore, after they had gone through the Red Sea on dry ground, they came out on the other side, the waters closed in behind them, and the whole army of the Egyptians and all their chariots and all their mighty men were destroyed by the deluge, and they see the bodies washing up on the shore. We read very specifically, it says here in chapter 14, verse 31, and when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This was the great moment where they were crossing over. And I mentioned last week that this is more than just the actual crossing over of the Red Sea. There's this figurative sense in which they were crossing over from being slaves, of being Egyptians, more Egyptian than they were Israelites, into being the people of God. They were crossing over into a whole new life. And the very act of putting their trust in God was the essential ingredient that brought them from the old life to the new life. And how is the same is true for us. That when we pass from our old life, the old way of living, the faithless life, into a new life of faith and salvation, it requires this act of faith, where at some point in our lives, we bow our knees before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we confess our sins to him, and we ask him for salvation. We ask him for forgiveness. We ask him to be the Lord and King of our lives, to be our Savior, and to bring us eternal life. But there are, for each one of us, times when we make that kind of commitment, we make that kind of prayer, but there's no guarantee that we will remain faithful or that even we have really crossed over. I'll get to that in a second. Because what we see here in verse 31 is that this general description is that the whole nation puts their trust in God and in Moses. Even as I read that last week, all I could think about were all the instances in the book of Exodus and Numbers as they wander in the wilderness, as the people do everything but put their trust in the Lord and in Moses, his servant. So that's what I want to look at this morning. We're making the transition from these people who have passed from Egypt into the promised land, as they're making their way through the wilderness to get to the promised land, and what life looked like in their wilderness wanderings. So let's go back first to their moment of deliverance. Moses shows up on the scene, just a quick review. Moses shows up on the scene. God sent me to deliver you. The first thing that happens is they have to then double the amount of bricks they were supposed to make, but now they have to do it without straw. Oh no, they had to make the same amount, but without straw. So they had to go out early in the morning before the sun came up and go out and look for straw so they could make bricks. Can you imagine that was like? Just put yourself in their place. You're tired, you're muddy, you're stinky, you get to bed with only a few hours sleep. Now you have to wake up much earlier than you ever would have to before when it's pitch black outside and wander around looking for straw only so you can carry this heavy load to your work site and begin working at the crack of dawn all day long in the heat of the sun. And the wind blowing on you, and the description was amazing that I read several weeks ago of what it was like, the life was like for a brickmaker. And every day they had to deal with this curse, as it were. Not only were they slaves, not only were they doing this incredibly hard work, but now they had to add this extra burden on it when they thought they were being delivered. Yesterday, I did several of us, actually, Keith and Carla Thomas and some other people, we did a 100-mile bike ride, the Seagull Century. Fred Koch, I think his brother did it. They do it just about every year. And, you know, the last 30-some miles, when we got to Astigan and had turned and head back to Salisbury, we were into the wind almost the whole way. And it was quite a bike ride. Well, I got home last night, I was tired, went to bed, and overnight, the force of gravity tripled. When I tried to get out of bed this morning, nothing would move. My arms wouldn't lift up, my head wouldn't lift up. And so I realized, boy, this is tough. That's nothing compared to what the people of Israel felt every day. The soreness of their bodies, the aching and the pain, and the mental anguish of knowing I've got to add on top of this incredibly difficult work, picking up straw in the middle of the night, as it were, before my day begins. And we also read, if you remember, that as they were doing that, they were being beaten under the command of the Pharaoh mercilessly by their slave masters. They had beatings and whippings on top of all of this. So here's where the people are. Their mindset is, this is awful. Life here in Egypt is unbearable, and it's been made worse since God showed up. Then they see the 10 plagues. And in the process of the 10 plagues, as we talked about, God basically kills off all the gods of Egypt. He basically declares, I am God, the gods of Egypt are nothing. Follow me, worship me, I will save you, I will deliver you. Then after the 10th plague, God leads them to this place where they think they're going to be slaughtered. They cry out, we've been better off being left in Egypt. Think about what life was like. And then God opens up the Red Sea, and they pass through. Now they enter into a whole new life. The first thing I want to look at is their pathetic complaining. The first complaint, as they stand there on the Red Sea, as God has just delivered them through these 10 plagues, they say, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Let those words echo in your mind, and then move forward just one chapter to Exodus 15. Exodus 15, verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. So now they just came out. They just saw the Egyptian army washing up on the seashore. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went to the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place was called Marah, because it was bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, and they said, what are we to drink? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And the Lord said to the people, stop grumbling. If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord, your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Next chapter, Exodus 16, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim, and they came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, after they had come out of Egypt, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if we had only died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, there we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is because it'll be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord displayed before you, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat, and in the evening all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said, told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in a cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is that?" For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread from heaven that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one of you is to gather as much as you need. Take an omer for each person that you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it out by an omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but by morning it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with God's people. Let me pause here. So far, we've come from Exodus 14, where they're delivered and they're complaining, to Exodus 15, where they're complaining about having no water, to Exodus 16, where they're complaining about 8 times in that one passage about how many times they complain against the Lord. This is a sign of incredible adolescent behavior. Now let me pause just for a second so we don't put the children of Israel in a different category than we find ourselves in. How often do we find ourselves in a position when we are discontented with what the Lord has given to us? Whether it's the car we drive, or the house we live in, or the health that we're experiencing, we pause and we look up to heaven and we say, "It's not fair. Why don't I have something different than what I have right now? Why don't I have something better than what I have right now? Why is it that I'm going through what I'm going through right now? This just isn't fair." I remember talking with Russell Rothschild, and I think I've shared this story with you. A friend of their family's has severe autism. And one of the problems when he hit his adolescent years was that, mostly probably because the hormones kicking in, he began really hurting himself badly. He had to wear a helmet and then a face guard. And when he would approach a table or chair or anything, he would just slam his head as hard as he could. Or if he saw a parked car, he would run as fast as he could and slam his head into the car. He had broken bones in his face, knocked out teeth, had all kinds of terrible things. When Russell went to visit him, he was up at Johns Hopkins Hospital in a special ward. And Russell, I remember telling him, he said, "If you think you have it bad, if you think you have difficulties in your life, all you have to do is sit in that ward and watch these poor kids beating themselves to death. And they can't help it. It's the problem that they have. It's the condition of autism and what it causes." And he said, they would be sitting there talking with this boy Hayden, and he would reach over and just grab your hand and dig his fingernails in. And he couldn't stop himself. Or he'd sit at the table, and if you turn your head for a second, he would throw his head down as hard as he could right into the table. And you say, why? Why is that? It's part of the world in which we live in. It's broken. Disease, sin, the plagues, as it were, the difficulties of life have crept in because all of creation is groaning as it fell from its state of perfection and harmony and peace. And because of sin, the whole world has gotten warped and twisted. And the warped and twistedness just pops up in places like cancer, like in disease, like in plagues and pestilence, and these awful things like autism. But when you're around people who have these difficulties, when you see people who have awful things happen to you, it helps you gain perspective. If you walk out of a place like that and then complain because your car doesn't start, you got problems, right? If you watch someone going through a heart-wrenching experience and then you're frustrated because you can't get the football game that you want to watch today, you got some serious problems. The bottom line is this, that our nature, our fallen nature, is tuned in to grumbling. The only cure for grumbling is to see God's glory on display and to turn our hearts and our minds, tune our hearts and minds into that frequency, to see God, to recognize that He's in control, to know that He is fair even though we don't understand what's possibly happening to us or others around us, and bring our praise and adoration to Him. If you continue, and I have, you know, I didn't even get into Numbers yet. Numbers 11. Let me start. If you turn to Numbers 11, let me read this to you. Numbers 11, it begins verse 1. This is how it starts. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when God heard them, His anger was aroused. And fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them at the outskirts of the camp. So the people cried out to Moses, and he prayed to them, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, where the fire from the Lord had burned against them. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and saying, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. God just brought to them bread from heaven. And all they can do is complain. We would rather be back in Egypt, where we were slaves, where we had to make bricks without straw, where we were beaten mercilessly, where we had no God and had no identity. We would rather have that if we could eat our leeks and melons and cucumbers. Think about how warped and twisted our brain is. At least it was for these Israelites. That they would rather be slaves and get to pick from the selection on the menu that they wanted than have a God who could deliver them and bring them anything they wanted. So Moses heard the people of every family wailing against God, each at the entrance to his tent. And the Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. And he asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you? So now Moses is grumbling. What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? So God says to Moses, tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, if we only had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat. And you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and you loathe it. Is that a great phrase right there? That's happened to me one time where I've gotten sick and it came out of my nose. I'll never forget it. That's an awful experience. You know, the stuff's in your nose, you can still smell it. It's awful. That's what the whole nation of Israel is now facing because they couldn't stand to eat the manna that came from heaven. It's because you have rejected the Lord. Who is among you that has wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? And then you see the story of the deliverance as God brings the quail to the people. Numbers 14, Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance of the tent. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. And all Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to him, if we only had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader who will lead us back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly who was gathered. And Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes. And they said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, and the land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning Moses and Aaron. And the glory of the Lord then appeared at the tent of the meeting of the Israelites. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I've performed among them?" Numbers 16. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of a Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab and the son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 prominent Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. And they came as one whole group to oppose Moses and Aaron. And they said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them. The Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" When Moses heard this, he fell face down. And then he said to Korah and all of his followers, "In the morning, the Lord will show you who belongs to him and who is holy. He will have that person come near him. The man he chooses will cause, the man who he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and your followers are to do this. Take a censer, and tomorrow put fire and the incense in them before the Lord, and the man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." And the number 16 continues and continues. And then finally, and then we read this. And soon as he finished saying all this, then Moses said, "This is how you will know the Lord has sent me to do these things." This is verse 26. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, if the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. As soon as he finished saying all of this, the ground under them split apart. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, and their households and all of Korah's men and all their possessions went down alive into the grave with everything they owned, and then the earth closed back over them. And they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." Fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who had been offering incense in the name of Korah. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, to take the censers out of the smoldering remains and scatter the coals some distance away. For the censers are holy, the censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. Hammer the censers into sheets to overlay the altar, for they were presented before the Lord and have become holy. And let them be a sign forever to the Israelites." This is the great story of Korah's rebellion. Every turn, every step as the Israelites travel with God, they can't help it but rebel and grumble. Then we get to Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing. Bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what had been handed him, and he made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, and he fashioned it with a tool. Then he said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and to get up and indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are our gods, O Israel, who have brought us out of Egypt.'" It is amazing what happens in the hearts and minds of people when they don't fix their attention upon the God who is described in this Bible. When you don't see God as good, when you make up in your own mind how God ought to be. We were just in our Bible study this last week, and somebody was saying they were at another Bible study talking about, this fellow was talking about his mother and how devoted she was to her faith, and how she always went to Mass every week, and she went and did her penance and did all the things she was supposed to do. She prayed her rosary. She was a very faithful and devout religious person. But the God that she described was very different than the God of the Bible. He would never do this. He would never do that. He wouldn't cause anybody pain. He wouldn't cause anything. And the God that she made was basically a God that she liked and had put in a box and said, this is what God is really like. It wasn't based upon the description that we have in God's word. It was in her mind what would make God fair, right, and good. And somebody who was sitting at the Bible study looked over and said, you know, your mother's a pagan. You know, he didn't like that too much. You know, you can call somebody's mother a pagan. And he says, what do you mean my mother's a pagan? I said, your mother's a pagan. Pagans are those who worship idols or other gods. And anytime you fashion the God of heaven into something other than the way he's described in Scripture, you've become a pagan. How many times are we tempted to look at God and say, that's not fair. My God would never do that. How many times do we say, well, this is how God ought to act, or if I were God, this is what I would do? John Calvin, in the writing of his Institutes of Christian Religion, said one of the common denominators of humankind is that we make idols for ourselves. He called us homo idolarum fabricum, man the idol maker, that by nature we will construct something other than the God of the Bible. And see, what happened at Mount Sinai was the people saw the lightning, they heard the thunder, they felt the ground shake, and they were frightened. This God is too much for us. We will make a God who's safer, a God that we can make do whatever we want to do. We'll make him out of gold. Here's the irony. The very gold that they received as they plundered the Egyptians, as they left, as God miraculously delivered them, they took that very gold, the evidence that God was with them, and they fashioned it into another God. And they said, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. All this is basically to say that when we get to this passage in Exodus 14, where the people of Israel say that they now trust in God, they have put their trust in God. This was the biblical description in verse 31, chapter 14, verse 31. The people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. They did in word only, at least a good portion of them. And there are a good portion of people who come to God and they pray a prayer, they walk an aisle, they sign a card, they make some outward visible sign that they recognize God as God. But in the whole of their life, as you measure out the way they live, the way they act, how they respond to the events around them, do they really put their trust in God? So the question that we're asked by this test, do we put our trust in God? Do we really trust the God of the Bible? Do we really see him for who he is? Do we really believe in him? Do we really say, even though I don't understand everything he does, my God does all things well? Or do we look for any excuse we can to say, that's not fair? I wish I had this, if I only had that. The reality is this: our God works out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And that if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all the things that we ever need are granted to us by his grace, by his goodness, by his providence. This is what we're told in 2 Corinthians. And we, all of us, have been granted the great privilege to approach our God with unveiled faces, and we can contemplate the glory of the Lord. And because of this, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The bottom line is this: have you been transformed? crossing over is more than just at some point making a profession of faith, saying, I will follow the Lord. Crossing over ultimately is being transformed. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is now here, and all this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has now given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Is the old gone? Has the new come? Has transformation really taken place in your heart? Have you gotten to the point where you really do live for the glory of God and the supremacy of Christ is everything to you? His name, his glory. All your hopes are based upon God and God alone. Your dreams are found in him. Your delight is in him. If God is your only hope, if he is your only glory, if he is your life, if he is your all, then you're a new creature in Christ. If you're on the edge, kind of looking, saying, I don't know, I'm not sure. I like the leeks and the garlic and the cucumbers and the melons. I kind of like having a foot in this world. I kind of like having this. And if I follow this God who is a consuming fire, who shakes the mountains and makes everything tremble, he might make me do something I don't want to do. If you find yourself in that camp, you're in a bad place. You're on the edge, as number 16 said, the rabble that God destroyed with the fire. And if you get to the point where you say, you know what, I don't care what God wants me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. Then you're like Korah and those who rebelled with him, and the ground opened up and swallowed them, and the 250 that weren't swallowed were then burned up with fire. Not a good place to be. That's why the writer of Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire, but a God who is worth all of our praise and all our adoration. For those of us who are in Christ, the writer of Hebrews tells us, can approach this consuming fire without fear or trembling, but with confidence because we are in Christ. His blood has covered our sins. His righteousness is ours. He has made the pathway into the very Holy of Holies. And the God of the universe, this consuming fire, stretches out his arms to us as a father does to his children and says, come into my lap and sit here and whisper in my ear what is really on your heart and what really worries you and what really bothers you. And I will hear your prayers and I will act for you. And my son who died for you, whose blood was shed for you, is standing at my right hand constantly making intercession for you. And the God of heaven, who didn't even spare his own son, but freely offered him up for you, tells us, how will I also, along with my son Jesus, freely give you all things? Do you really trust in God? Have you really put your trust in God? And do you follow him? And you trust him. This morning, the story of the Israelites, the children of Israel who rebelled in the desert, cry out to us and ask us this question. Have you really put your trust in God? Let's pray. Almighty God, we are warned by these texts because we are so much like the children of Israel. We are being challenged by their rebellion, by their grumbling, by their frustrations. And we honestly have to confess that so often our hearts are filled with discontent. How often we grumble and complain when you have blessed us so richly with all the heavenly blessings that we enjoy. The first and foremost among them is that you have spared us from your wrath and you have covered over our sin by the blood of your Son. Father, thank you for that. And thank you for pouring into our lives all the blessings that we have and the good things that we can enjoy. And we ask now, Father, that you would transform us from the inside out, that you would give us spiritual eyes to see, that we would walk by faith and not by sight, and that we would see your hand at work for us, that we would see your blessings filling our lives and our whole life, our whole mindset, everything that we are would turn and give you thanks and praise. And that we would be humbly grateful for all that you have done for us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.